Well, congregation, once again, I encourage you to take your Bibles and open up now to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 20. And this morning our verses are 17, 18, and 19. Matthew 20, 17 through 19. This is Jesus foretelling of his death and his resurrection. Hear now the very word of our God. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again." Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Please bow your head. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for this opportunity we've got. We have now to open up your word and consider the beautiful truth that Jesus Christ, our Lord, went to the cross knowing full well what was going to happen. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, as we turn to these words, that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit has to say this very day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. That is one of the southern preachers. I got to take my jacket off. I'm already sweating. I wish I had a towel. That'd be glad. But I feel the microphone with a little fuzzy thing on there. No. This one does have one in there. Anyway, congregation of the Lord, we are in a passage, very much a very good passage to start off a new year. Even though this is the second Sunday, we're still at the beginning of the new year. Some of us, our resolutions are already at the 14th. You know, we started out great 3 or 4 days, and it was just like, you know what? What was I thinking? What was I thinking? But this is a new day. This is a new Sunday. And so as we begin this new day, this new week, we turn to the gospel. But not just a general gospel message for any part. We turn to Jesus' very words in Matthew 20, where this is now the third time in the Gospel of Matthew, the third time that he pulls his disciples aside and say, "This is where I'm going. This is why I came. This is why I was born. This is why I was sent. I'm here to die, but I'm here to be raised. I'm here to save." And that's what we see here at the beginning of this year. This third time Jesus delivering to his disciples the reality of his death and resurrection. And Jesus tells us in this passage that he knew well before it was going to happen what was going to happen. He knew he was going to be betrayed. He knew that. He knew he was going to be mocked. He knew he was going to be scourged. He knew he was going to be crucified. He knew all that. He knew he was going to the chief priests. He knew he was going to be handed over to the Gentiles. He knew all that. Very specific details. He knew all that. He knew he was going to go through the agony of crucifixion. He knew this. In other words, he knew he was going to die. So the question I like to raise when we get to passages like this is, what do you do with a man like that? Think about it. If you knew that if you went down this road and you met this person, they were going to hand you over for you to be put to death, and you go anyway, what do you do with a man like that? I would say, follow him. That's a man worth following. But you see, that's not just it. Jesus didn't just know anybody can say, if I go down this way, I'm going to die. But he said, not only am I going to die, but I'm going to be raised from the dead. I'm going to come back to life. You see, Jesus foretells, or another word there, he predicts perfectly, to a T, his death and resurrection. Even to the day, his resurrection. And as we look at these three verses, we're going to first examined in verses 17 and 18 that he didn't know that he was going to Jerusalem and he was going to be betrayed. And then we look at 19, we're going to see he did know how he was going to die. But he also knew he was going to die. So with your Bibles open, let's look together at verses 17 and 18. And as we take up our look at these verses, we can divide them into these further points. The first is the fact that Jesus perfectly predicted that he was indeed going to Jerusalem. A very specific place, location. This is where the action is going to take place. But then he also perfectly predicted his humiliating betrayal. So look first of all at verse 17 with me. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the twelve disciples aside on the road and said to them, and before we get into what Jesus said, just pay close attention to this, to the very facts that are in verse 17. Matthew begins with Jesus. He begins with Jesus. This gospel does this. Matthew, from the very beginning of his gospel, says, this is the book. This is the genealogy of Jesus. And at this turning point in the gospel, in Matthew 20, verse 17, he begins with Jesus. Now, Jesus. Every gospel message must begin and end with Jesus. And it does. This gospel starts with Jesus. We also need to understand that in chapter 19, Jesus begins to move in every footstep that he takes and everything that he does. His movement is to Jerusalem. He has now a focus to get to Jerusalem. It's time sensitive. I have to get there at this time. He has to go. Why? For the crucifixion that happened at just the right moment. On just the right day. For our salvation. And so from 19 and even here presently in chapter 20, his direction is moving him to the cross. It's moving him to Jerusalem. His singular focus, get this congregation, his singular focus is your salvation. That's what this step means. You can be saved. That's what this pause means, so that he can talk to his disciples, so he can talk to you just this Sunday and say, I'm doing this for your salvation. I'm doing this so you can be saved. So you can be set free. This is the focus. Imagine with me this roadside conversation as Jesus takes a moment here. Pulls the 12 disciples aside, and he instructs them now for the third time. Just think about these disciples. Peter, for a moment. Just think about Peter. Matthew 16 just happened, all right? Caesarea Philippi just happened. That's the second time Jesus does this type of prediction. And Peter's like, no, Jesus, not you. And just think about that. Here's Jesus telling the same thing again, and Peter's like, I'm just going to be quiet. Last time he called me Satan, that made me cry. Jesus is not nice. No, not when it comes to your soul salvation, he's not nice. He is. He's got to do it. And nothing's going to stand in his way from saving you. Think about James and John, the other two that make up the small little unit of the disciples, and how they're there listening and eager. He's talking about. And it's almost like they don't pay much attention, because if you keep on reading in Matthew 20, their mama, James and John's mama's like, hey Jesus, I'm going to ask a favor of you. When you enter into your kingdom, my boys sit on each side of your hand, and one of them be here, one of them be there. Were they paying attention? This is about death. This is, you know, in other words, the where she's asking them to go are the crosses next to them. And it's interesting that these two boys, James is the first of the apostles to die, and John is the last. It's interesting. Jesus is very kind with their mom, as we we all should be kind with everybody else's moms, as well as our own. I don't think you understand what you're asking. It's impossible. Because only one person that's ever set foot on this earth can take what Jesus took. And that was Jesus. Think of Judas Iscariot for a moment. You think he knew at the time when Jesus used the word betrayed? All of the Gospels call him that. Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus. Because they lasted. Judas doesn't. But do you think he knew? You think at this moment, see, they're very close to Jerusalem. They're around Jericho. You think he knew? Jesus said, betray. Judas thought, oh, how did you know what I'm getting ready to do? I don't know. Look at verse 18. Look what Jesus begins to tell. Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. This is part of Jesus' prophetic foretelling, and it's very important for what Jerusalem represents in the gospel from Genesis to Revelation. This is the seat of God's saving grace. This is the place where it took place. This is the place where it happened. This goes all the way back to Abraham and Isaac when God tested Abraham with his son. They went to Mount Moriah. Guess what that place is? It's Jerusalem. It's the exact spot David purchases for the temple to be built. That's this place. That's where Jesus is going. The city of David. The place where Abraham was tested. The place where David was tested. Is going to be the place where Jesus is tested so that you don't have to. He's put on trial so you will not have to face the trial of God's wrath. This is God's special presence. There, where the temple was found, where Jesus will go. And we must understand this city of Jerusalem also represents something more. It's the place we still look to, but it's not an earthly place anymore. For the Bible uses it very poetically and prophetically to represent a new heavens and a new earth. It says a new Jerusalem. The heaven becomes what David called Zion, a fortress in Jerusalem. Heaven becomes the Mount Zion. And that's where Jesus is now, preparing a place for us, preparing a new city for us all to go to Him. Yet this new place only has meaning and purpose because of everything Jesus says and does here in this passage, everything that He has done for you. Look at the rest of verse 18. And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And we find here with the rest of verse 18 three very important truths. First, we find Jesus' most common messianic name, Messiah Christ. His most common title of himself is Son of Man. In the Gospel of Matthew alone, the term Son of Man is used around 27 times. And that just kind of gives you a little hint. It's 28 chapters. That's almost one a chapter. 27 times. This is the most common name used for Jesus. It's the most common name used by Jesus of a messianic name. It's a very important name. And that's not even to talk about its use in the book of Daniel. Or of Ezekiel. That's just in Matthew alone. His most common name of himself, he's talking about the fact that he is the Messiah. And get this, he's using this phrase to describe where he's going. The Son of Man is going to Jerusalem. In other words, Jesus here is saying, the Son of Man, the Messiah, that's him. He knows who he is. Is going
secondly, we see who he is betrayed to.
Look at that in verse 18.
He's betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. And this is so tragic. This part of verse 18 is so tragic. It's tragic for two reasons. First of all, it's tragic because this betrayal comes at the hands of the one who's listening to the predictions, Judas. That's tragic. One of his very own. And as Peter makes point in Acts chapter 1, this is to fulfill the words of David, prophesied that one of Jesus' very own would betray him. So it's a biblical fact. It's a biblical betrayal. And yet it's still tragic nonetheless. One of his closest betrayed. But then it's also tragic for another reason. Look at who he betrayed him to. It says the chief priests and the scribes. Who were these people? The chief priests were to be the high priests of God. Who's God? Yeah, obviously that's why it's tragic. Jesus. These are his high priests. These are his scribes who sat down and focused on his word and read his word and memorized it so much that when Herod said, hey, where's the Messiah that we want? Micah says in that point. That's these guys. It's the ministers of the day. It's the professors of the day. They were supposed to be serving God, and yet Judas, his friend, betrays them to his other servants, the chief priests. And here's the irony. They thought they were doing God's work. In a sense, they were. Right? They were fulfilling Scripture by putting the Messiah to death so he could be raised for our salvation. But they were unaware of that. They did not want to get rid of their power in Jerusalem. And they thought Jesus needed to die. They thought they were doing God's will in positive, hurrah. Look at what we did. But the third thing we see in this passage, this third truth that we see in this passage, is he says that they, the Jewish leaders, the chief priests and the scribes, they will actually condemn him to death. You see that? They will condemn him to death. And we must understand there was no other way for us to be saved. This had to happen. Jesus had to go. He had to be condemned again. The Catechism rightly points this out, namely, that our nature, human nature, 100% of us, had to die so that we could be saved. Yet it must have been one who was not only truly man, but one who was also truly God, so he could overcome the wrath of God, could withstand the wrath of God. That we can be saved. You see, Jesus had to die because of our sins. Paul says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is where we're going in this passage. It's eternal life. That's what the resurrection represents. The free gift of God. We see here, as we get ready to move to 19, the Sanhedrin, meaning the chief priests and these scribes, condemned Jesus to death. But then they handed him over to the Gentiles. Look at verse 19. And delivered him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he will rise again. As we did with verses 17 and 18, we can actually see a little bit of an easier break with this one. With dealing first on his humiliation, first on his death, and then secondly with his exaltation and his resurrection. And so let's consider the first part of verse 19. And delivered him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And so first of all, notice those whom they betrayed. They brought Jesus to, and notice this, they're handing him over. They're handing him over to others, to Gentiles, to Rome. And the reason it had to perfectly be this way is a holy week. They're not allowed to get their hands dirty. Why Jesus is so quick to get down there? He needed to be condemned by both Jews and Gentiles. He needed to be sentenced to death by both Jews and Gentiles. And that's what happens here. This is the nature of the trial of the chief priests and scribes. The trial of Jesus is that unprecedented, illegal trial. It happened in the middle of the night. It happened when no other body could be there except for their false witnesses. And notice, they can't kill them themselves. They convict him guilty, but because of this Holy Week, they have to hand him over to somebody who doesn't care that it's a Holy Week. To Rome. To the Gentiles. This is why we see, secondly, they deliver him over to the Gentiles. They deliver them over. What makes this point so profound with Jesus' prophetic words is the simple fact that he is tried by both Jews and Gentiles. Both give a guilty verdict. Both say he deserves to die. And get this. The world Jesus created, essentially with these two groups, just sentenced him to death. Sentenced him to death. And then we see this thirdly. We see this series of events that must take place before his death. So he is handed over. And first, he will be mocked. You see a list like this, you have to kind of mark it all to the side and say, I need to be able to see now these three things happen in the gospel. This is Jesus saying this is going to happen. And so he says, first of all, I'm going to be mocked. The Roman soldiers will put Jesus through psychological torture. They will dress him up as a mock king and bow down and say, Hail the King of the Jews, and then hand him a scepter, put a crown of thorns on his head, and then turn around and beat him with that scepter. They will insult him, spit upon him, even figure out who's going to get his clothes after. Psychological torment. That's not to mention the physical. That's just the word. They mocked him. And then secondly, it says they're going to scourge him. And we've all heard of the accounts. We've all read the accounts of what this looked like. The Canaanite hell, the whip with bones and rocks and stuff in it, where they would literally rip the flesh off the back of the individual to the point where you would see sinew and sometimes even bone. How are you supposed to carry something when that's happened? He got this happened to him 49 times. To the point of death. Already been beaten and now fought. Scourged. And then, thirdly, the crucifixion. One of the most agonizing ways man has come up to kill, slowly kill an individual. Jesus says, that's the way I want to go. This is the agony of our Savior. This is his humiliation. Unless we think that it starts at this moment, no, his humiliation started at conception when he took on human flesh. His humiliation has been going on this whole time in the gospel. It intensifies at this moment with crucifixion. You see, crucifixion was so agonizing, Rome actually came up with a word. We still use it today, excruciating. That's a word Rome came up with to describe the pain and agony of the crucifixion. Excruciating. That's it. He predicts what leads up to his death perfectly. Doesn't stop. Look at the rest of the verse. And the third day, he will rise again. It'd be one thing if Jesus simply predicted his death, but Jesus predicted the resurrection. This is just simply amazing. This is wonderful. You got it right, just right. The mocking, the scourging, the crucifying, the dying, even being raised from the grave. You got it right. It's that. Consider this for just a moment. The resurrection from the dead is already, it's already happened. You got Lazarus. You got prophets in the Old Testament that is raised from the dead. Even the apostles in the book of Acts were raised from the dead. So that does happen. That has happened. But Jesus gets it to the day. Jesus gets into the moment, he's talking about raising himself. The Bible talks that the Father raised him, the Son raised himself, and even the Spirit raised him. So this is an act of God raising Jesus from the dead. He put his resurrection on the same par with the mock, with the crucifixion. And this is important to note this too, that this is putting all of these words on check. In other words, you make a checklist. If one of these things didn't happen, he was false. That's what Deuteronomy says. Every single one of these things happened. Perfect. And this is why the resurrection has been attacked by both Jews and Gentiles to this present day. For example, you don't even have to go outside the Gospel of Matthew to see one of these attacks. If you just turn to Matthew 28, you'll see that the guards that guarded the tomb run to the chief priest and say, "He's been raised from the dead. We saw it." And they give him some money. The chief priest gives some money and say, "Spread this light." And the disciples came and took it. So they took the money and they ran. And the light has been around Matthew says to this day. We already see in the Gospel of Matthew the fact that the Jews attacked and tried to discredit the resurrection. We don't need to go to Gentiles. That's there too. But just here we see that. But notice, there is a clarification with this resurrection. It's not just Jesus says, "I'll be raised." In general, everybody in reality, the Bible says, will be raised. But notice, Jesus gives a clarification. He says, on the third day, he'll be raised. Not just in general, this is specific. He puts a time on his resurrection. He puts a moment we can actually say, yes, this happened. And so we all know that Jesus died and was raised on the third day. But what about everything else? What about everything else? What about the destruction of the temple? He says that, talks about that in Matthew 24. Yes, brothers and sisters. He said that would happen and it did. And he said that the temple was destroyed exactly the way Jesus said. What about the second coming? Well, that's not happened yet. That's also talked about in Matthew 24. That's not happened yet. So the question is raised, can we trust Jesus? Not everything he said has happened yet. Well, let's look at it. 9 out of 10 have happened. We're still waiting on more. He's trustworthy. He's trustworthy. We can believe. What he said would happen to him did perfectly to a T. What he said would happen to Jerusalem did perfectly. What he said would happen to his own apostles happened. We can trust him. We are saviors. We can trust him with our lives, with our souls, with our children, with our parents, with our siblings, with our spouse. We can trust him. He's that good of a Savior. Jesus promised us three things. Each and every person in this room that puts their trust in Jesus Christ, he's promised you three things. He promised to give you his Holy Spirit. That upon faith his people would have Spirit. That's how we get them. It's by the Spirit. He's promised to forgive us of our sins. That when we put our trust in him, when we look to him as our Savior, our sins are forgiven. No longer to be seen again, thrown in the deepest part of the ocean, not to be put up. He promised to forgive us. And there's a third promise. A promise we've considered. A promise that says, Jesus, he said, "I will come again. I'm coming for you." And that promise is for our hope. It's built with the resurrection. Promise of the future. A future grace that we can't see. We only get a taste of. And so as we come to a close, let's recognize the gospel places its focus on what Jesus has done for you, what Jesus has promised for you. If Jesus said he was going to be mocked, scourged, crucified, and raised, and all of that happened, if he said he was going to give his church the Holy Spirit, and he did, we can trust him with everything. He is a perfect Savior. Let's recognize Matthew has given to us this account. Three times Jesus has said, this is what's going to happen. You think he wants us to remember that? I think so. He wants us to get the gospel. The gospel begins and ends with Jesus Christ. And so I look to you this day, encouraging to look to Jesus, to trust in Jesus with everything that you have, with everything that you are. From the mundane life of just washing dishes, maybe changing diapers, just doing all of the work that we have that just seems pointless. It's not. God receives glory in all that we can say and do when we are in Christ. Trust in Him. Trust in Him. He's coming again. And so I encourage you to live as those who belong to Christ's resurrection. To Christ's salvation. Amen. Shall we pray? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for this opportunity we've had. Turn in your word. Hear your gospel. Pray now that your spirit will continue to apply to our lives what Jesus has said to us this day. That we would continue to seek him. Continue to turn to him for all that we need, both body and soul, knowing that not a hair can fall from our head without it being your will. We see a Savior, we hear a Savior who is 100% with what he said would happen. We turn to him this day and trust in his word. Trust in his word, and we look forward to his coming again. And in the meantime, we pray as he taught us how to pray, say, Our Father,
hallowed be thy name.